How many of you have ever played the game Jenga? Guys, kids, a lot of the kids, you ever played that game Jenga? It's an interesting game. It's actually a game our kids never had. We had a lot of games. But it's made up of little wooden sticks about the size of popsicle sticks, but also square, about like little railroad ties. And you have a form to sort of set them up, and you stack them up three this way, and you build a tower. And then when the tower is built, each person takes a turn where they tap on them, and one will be loose, and you can pull it out, and the tower won't fall, and then you set it on top. And you keep doing that. I think 37 levels is something like the record for that. But you get to a certain point where you pull one of them out, and the whole thing comes down. And then you figure out who won by the amount of times they've done it and who it fell over for. Well, this morning, I want to say that you cannot play Jenga with the resurrection. It's something that has gone on from the original time of our Lord's resurrection, where there are those who doubted his resurrection or tried to deny his resurrection, and that's gone on throughout the history of the church. No more so than it's gone on in the last 100 years, and even in our generation. The resurrection is sort of an embarrassment. It doesn't happen. We're scientific. I mean, we put men on the moon, and what are you talking about, people rising from the dead? It just doesn't happen. And so there have been brands of Christianity that like to say, well, we are Christians, but we don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. We can dispense of that doctrine. And what I wanted to do today is encourage us as Christians, and also to equip us as Christians, to know that you cannot dispense of the resurrection and have the Christian faith and have the Savior. And there are several reasons why, and I want to go over them briefly this morning. I benefit from other books. James Montgomery Boyce's Foundations of the Christian Faith is an excellent sort of popular systematic theology, what the Bible teaches on all these subjects. And I'm using some his points plus a book by John Stott that I have called Contemporary Christianity, where they are defending the resurrection. And they have some very helpful comments. So I'm depending on them for a lot of what I want to say this morning, because this is a quote by Dr. Boyce. The resurrection is the historical base on which all other Christian doctrines are built and upon which all honest doubt must falter. In other words, all the central beliefs of the Christian faith stand or fall with the resurrection. The resurrection is the one block you can't pull out of the Jenga pile and have it stand. In fact, we'll go on to see that all the core doctrines of the Christian faith are like that. But the resurrection is central. And it's the one that so many people have wanted throughout church history to pull out right away. Get rid of that. That's the embarrassment. You can't pull it out without the whole thing falling down. And here is why. Okay, here is why. The resurrection, Jesus Christ raising from the dead, was crucified on the cross, buried by his disciples in a rich man's grave. 3 days later, when the women came to anoint his body because the Sabbath was over, the tomb was empty. And there was an angel there that said, "He is risen." And ever since then, that has been the core. That is the thing that transformed the apostles from people who were hiding and afraid for their lives to men who were willing to go and die for the name of Christ. Why? What does the resurrection mean? What other core doctrines or teachings of the Christian faith depend on the resurrection and fall with it if we pull that block out? Well, first of all, the resurrection confirms the existence of God. Let's talk about why the resurrection is central to our faith and essential, and all the other doctrines that stand or fall with it. And the first one is the doctrine of the existence of God. You see, the big question that's asked is what? Is there a God? And after people ask, is there a God, they don't tend to ask, but what kind of God is he? Which God? Who's God? There's all these religions. They all believe in a God. Are they all coexisting gods, or is there one God? I want to read in Dr. Boyce's sermon a quote by Dr. Torrey. R.A. Torrey was a Christian teacher and preacher in the earlier part of the 20th century. And he said this: "Every effect must have a cause, and the only cause adequate to account for the resurrection of Christ is God, the God of the Bible. While here on earth, as everyone who has carefully read the story of the life of Christ knows, our Lord Jesus went up and down the land proclaiming God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He loved him, the God of the Old Testament, as well as the New. He said that men would put him to death. He said that it would be death by crucifixion. He gave many details as to the manner of his death. And he further said that his body would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, as well as the God of the New Testament, would raise him from the dead. And this is the claim he made. And it was apparently an impossible claim. For centuries, men have come and gone. Men have lived and men have died. And as far as human knowledge founded upon definite observation and experience is concerned, that was the end of each one of them. But this man, Jesus, doesn't hesitate to claim that his experience will be directly contrary to the uniform experience of the centuries." And then he ends by saying, "That was certainly an acid test of the existence of God," he preached. "And his God stood the test. He did exactly the apparently impossible thing that our Lord Jesus Christ said he would do. And the fact that Jesus was miraculously raised makes it certain that the God who did it really exists. And he is the God of the Bible. The resurrection says to us there is a God, and the God of the Bible is the one true God." You know, it's 9 times in the New Testament we read, "God raised him up." It's the God of the New Testament. You know, in Hebrews 11, we're told, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We must believe that God exists. But the writer to the Hebrews says it's the God of the Hebrews. It's the God of the Bible is the God that exists. And the resurrection confirms that for us. No other religion has a resurrected Savior. I've mentioned this before. I have a friend who used to say to people, "You got to come to my church. You got to come and hear this religion. I'm involved in this religion." Whatever. And he'd say, "Did the founder of your religion rise from the dead?" And I'd say, "Well, no." "So, well, when he does, let me know, and then I'll come to your church with you." Because it seals the deal. Now, the second thing that the resurrection does is it proves the deity of Christ. Deity, that's a word for God. It proves that Jesus Christ was God. Now, who did Jesus claim to be while he was alive? He said he was the Son of God. He said, "I and the Father are one." In fact, the Pharisees, when he said those things, said to him, "We have to get rid of him because he is making himself equal to God." They understood what he was saying. And he said that he would be raised by God from the grave after 3 days. There's our, we've been having a series on the minor prophets. There's our minor prophet connection. You know, when Jesus said that, he said about Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then came out. And likewise, the Son of God will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then come forth. Now, if he did not do that, he was a fraud. Either he was a fraud or he was insane. But what if he did? What if he did rise from the dead? Well, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to Christians in Rome. Now, he's writing to Christians who live in the most sophisticated modern city on earth, in a culture full of many pagan religions and many pagan gods. And he writes to the Christians in Rome, and this is what he says to them: "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, according concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul says that the resurrection was the stamp upon the Lord Jesus Christ's claim to be deity, to be the second person of the Holy of the Trinity, the Son of God. I like to teach people to say, instead of saying the Son of God, say God the Son. And it really wraps up what Jesus was teaching. And the resurrection proves that for us. The resurrection does something else. It verifies our justification by faith. You know, in Matthew 20, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give His life a ransom for many. That term ransom has to do with the judicial process. Somebody is guilty, and there needs to be a price paid. There needs to be something that meets the demands of the law. And that term ransom in the Bible says that a ransom is paid. Somehow or other, something is paid to make up for the crime. And what Jesus is saying as He came, He says, I'm that ransom. I gave myself. Paul in Romans 4, he's talking about Abraham. And he says, Abraham believed God. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, you're going to have, Sarah's going to have a child, and your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sea, and the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed him. And it says this was counted to him for righteousness. And then Paul says this, the words that was counted to him weren't written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in Jesus, to believe in God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Ever think about that? You think, well, I thought we're justified by faith in the death of Christ. Here it says we're raised by His, He was raised for our justification. And what he's saying there is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, He said, it's finished. His disciples are standing there and going, you're right, it is finished. It's all over. We've left our jobs, everything to follow Him, and now He's dead. It's over. It's finished. That's not what Jesus meant. Because that Greek word that is translated for what Jesus said is the word tetelestai. It's a word that shows up on all of these receipts that were found in the sands of Egypt. And on the bottom, tetelestai was written, paid in full. It's paid. And when Jesus died and said it's finished, He was saying it's paid. The ransom is paid. And it says that God has accepted my death for the payment of sin. And that's why I can be raised. Death cannot hold me because the wages of sin has been paid. John Stott puts it this way, the resurrection assures us of God's forgiveness. That's what justification by faith is all about. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. The next thing that the resurrection does is it provides for our sanctification. Now, sanctification simply means to become holier and holier, more godly, more like Christ. And every one of us struggle with that fight against the lusts and the sins, and the Bible talks about besetting sins. Every one of us have those things that we fall into that we find ourselves being ashamed of. How could Jesus have died for me and I did that again? I've acted like that. I've treated someone like that. I've said that. I've thought that. We wonder, can we grow in godliness? Can we become more pleasing to our Lord, whose Son died for us? We can do nothing to save ourselves. He's done it all. And now He says, now I just want you to live a holy life in thanksgiving to me. Can we do it? The resurrection says to us that the power of God is available to us. Paul said in Romans 6, you're buried with Him in baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you might walk in newness of life. The Son is raised from the dead in newness of life, and you will share in that newness of life. You know, when you come to Christ, you're born again, the Bible says. You're actually made a new creature. It's as if God goes into our DNA and switches it from dead to alive spiritually. And now we are spiritually alive. So Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, I don't stop thanking God for you in my prayers, but I pray that your eyes might be enlightened, that you might know the hope to which you've been called, and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of the power to us who believe that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What's Paul saying? He's saying the power which God used to raise Christ from the dead is the very power he gives to you and I to grow in godliness and obedience out of thanksgiving to God. The resurrection provides for us the power we need. Not the resurrection, the risen Christ, who's alive and sends his Spirit to us and enables us to live differently. You know, if you have unbelieving friends and family at times who look at you and say to you, and you're supposed to be a Christian, you ought to take that seriously. You ought to take that seriously. Because we are to be living differently. And we are sinners and we do fall into it, but we must never use that as an excuse. You know, I thought one of the poorest bumper stickers ever written on a Christian car was, "Be patient with me, God isn't finished with me yet." I thought, that's an excuse to act like a jerk. You know, I mean, say that to yourself, but don't tell that to the people you're sinning against. But thanks be to God that we do have available for us the power to live differently. Why was it that Peter would deny Christ when he's confronted by a slave woman in a garden at a fire when Jesus was being betrayed? And a couple days later, he's preaching Christ at the temple, arrested and willing to die. What happened? Well, it's sanctification. It's the power. The resurrection assures us of God's power to live differently. The next thing that the resurrection does is that it guarantees our eternal life. All who trust in Christ, it guarantees our eternal life. You know, think about what Jesus said to his disciples. I read this passage to when I visit a nursing home, I visit someone that's dying. This is one of the passages that I read to them. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." This is Jesus speaking. "In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you." See, Jesus is saying to them, "My Father's house are many rooms. But why would I tell you that if you're not going to be there to enjoy those rooms?" That's what he's saying to them. There's a dwelling place for every Christian in heaven, prepared for you. And I wouldn't tell you that if you're not going to go there. And then he says, "If I prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to these Christians in Thessalonica who are being falsely told that loved ones who have died before Christ returns missed his return. And he says to them, "I don't want you to be ignorant." You know, whenever the Bible says, "I don't want you to be ignorant," you know what that usually means? We're ignorant. We're acting like we're ignorant of the truths of the Scriptures. And he's saying to them, think about what Christ's resurrection means. Those who are asleep, think about it. We don't want you to grieve and sorrow like those who don't have any hope. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Think about that's our hope. Isn't it our hope? I've said this many times. And it's a profound truth about Christians. We live in a world where people don't want to talk about death, and specifically their death. They don't go to funerals of, you know, I can't stand death. And I say, every Sunday, we Christians get together and sing hymns of joy about how we can't wait until we die. You ever think about that? Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus put it this way: in a little while, yet a little while, and the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. Jesus rose from the dead and said, "See, I'm alive, I died, I'm alive. Most of you, unless you're alive when I return at the rapture, will die, but you'll be alive like me. And that's the ultimate hope of the resurrection. And the last thing that the resurrection does is that it precedes the judgment. It sort of guarantees the judgment that's coming. The Apostle Paul once preached a sermon in Athens on Mars Hill, where all the philosophers met. This is where the great thoughts of the world emanated from. This is the place where Socrates and Plato and Aristotle had been weaned and taught and did their teaching. And Paul is preaching to them. And he says to them, the times of your ignorance God has overlooked. You talk about a smack in the face, huh? The greatest philosophers in the world, and Paul says to them, you know, you're ignorant, but God's overlooked it up till now. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands every person everywhere to repent. And then he says this, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You took him, you crucified him, you thought you got rid of him. He's risen from the dead. He's coming back. And one day, you're going to be standing in front of him, and he's going to be the judge. There were Greeks, not many, but there were Greeks who said, we'll hear more. And there's a Christian presence in the nation of Greece today. The writer to the Hebrews sums it up like this. He speaks about Jesus' death. And he speaks about how it was a one-time death for all. And he says if it wasn't, he would have had to suffer repeatedly. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then he says this, and just as is it appointed to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. You see, there's going to be a judgment. There'll be a judgment of those who trusted Christ and those who haven't. And when he speaks of the judgment of those who haven't, he speaks of it as a day of dread and a day of terror and a day of damnation. But when he speaks of the judgment of those who have trusted him, he speaks of it as a day of salvation in which we eagerly await. I like that phrase, he's appointed a time. There was a man in my first church who used to use that as he would witness to people. He'd say, hey, you know, you have an appointment. And usually he would do it when there was an appointment or somebody said, I got to go, I got an appointment to keep. And he would say, you know, there's an appointment that you're going to keep. And they'd say, what? Well, the Bible says it's appointed for each man once to die and then the judgment. And you ain't going to miss that appointment. You see, the resurrection assures us of God's ultimate triumph over the devil and over our sin. And you will either take part in that triumph or it'll be a great defeat. Do you fear your death? How do you feel about your death? The writer to the Hebrews says this, that Christ shared in our flesh and blood, that he himself would partake of the same things, and that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. And then he says this, and to deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. You can be set free from the fear of death. You're a slave to your coming death because you don't know what it's going to bring. You think, well, maybe you do. But if you know Christ, you don't have to fear it. Now, you might say, you know, okay, I realize the resurrection, you know, it's the block you can't pull out. You know, I do believe in the resurrection. Hey, I believe in Easter. I just don't believe in all that other stuff. You know, I don't need someone to die for me. I'm not that bad. I don't need a divine Jesus. A great teacher is enough for me. But you see, the resurrection isn't the only block in that Jenga pile of Christianity that you can't pull out. You can't pull out the rest either, because they all fall together, and I hope we've seen that this morning. People say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and I like to tell them, yes, you believe in Jesus, you just don't believe Jesus. Because there's a difference between believing in Him and believing Him. And if you believe Him, you'll do what He says. I want to end by reading just a section of Dr. J. Gresham Machen's book, where he talks about the Christian faith in the modern world and the importance of the resurrection. I want to end with his words. Many of you know that he is the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He was one who took a stand for these very doctrines. The resurrection, the deity of Christ, was excommunicated from the Northern Presbyterian Church, lost his position as a professor at Princeton Seminary, was one of the foremost New Testament scholars in the world at that time, and they kicked him out. And he didn't have a choice but to go and start another seminary and another denomination. And he's written some books about the fact that you can't play Jenga with the resurrection, and I will end with his words. This is what he says. You see the point? All these things hang together. The claims are true if the resurrection happened. They are a hopeless puzzle if the resurrection didn't happen. Do you see what I'm driving at, my friends? The evidence of the truth of Christianity must be taken as a whole. The direct evidence for the resurrection must be taken together with the total picture of Jesus in the Gospels, and then it must be taken in connection with the evidence for the existence of God and the tremendous need of man, which is caused by sin. If you take the Bible as a whole, you have a grand, consistent account of God, of the world, and of human life. If you reject the Bible, and particularly if you reject the fact of the resurrection, you have a jumble of meaningless and detached bits of information that dance before your imagination in a wild and riotous rout. And then he closes with this. As he's speaking on the radio to people in the 1920s in the Philadelphia area, in an evangelistic message, he says this: "Oh, that God would open men's eyes that they might see, that they might detect the grand sweep and power of His testimony to Himself in His Word. Oh, that He would take away the terrible blindness of men's eyes." My friends, do you know the risen Christ today as your Savior and Lord? If you do not yet know Him, will you not bow before Him at this hour and say, "My Lord and my God"? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Dr. Machen, Dr. Boyce, Dr. Stott, others who have defended our faith in such wonderful ways, brilliant men, men who are recognized as scholars, world-class scholars, but men who Christ has subdued, men whose minds have been changed and eyes have been opened, and they tell us what the Scriptures say, and that is, you cannot have the Christian faith without the resurrection. You cannot have a living Savior without the resurrection. You cannot be justified by faith. You cannot be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You have no assurance of eternal life. Life ends in tragedy. And so, Father, we pray that not one person in this room today would be without the Savior as their Savior, believing that He died for their sins, that He rose for their justification, that He's coming again, and at the last judgment He will say to them, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and that they won't hear the words, "Depart from me into everlasting judgment." For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.